I want to go to heaven. Don't you? We are selfish people in some respects. I'll never forget then one of the first sermons I think I preached as the preacher a long time ago, and I had a woman come up and tell me that she didn't want to go to heaven, or at least she was trying to defeat in her mind that desire because she felt that it was selfish and greedy and that she ought only to serve God out of thankfulness for Him having granted life. And I explained to her that I understood, you know, how she felt about that, appreciated the spirit behind it, but she was unpersuasive that I still wanted to go to heaven. And so, truly, we don't want to think of ourselves as just being in it for the payoff at the end. That is not the case, of course. We do, all of us, recognize the debt that we owe. But repeatedly, heaven is set before us as the reward that we are, in fact, to seek and eagerly seek, a thing that we are to crave even and to rearrange our lives in order to acquire. Not that we are greedy or selfish, but that this is the reward that God offers us, and we certainly desire to claim it. And so we have here in this congregation in the past studied already one set of words that is commonly associated with the coming of the Lord. I handed out, as if I recall correctly, a sheet similar to the one that I've handed out this evening that had a list of all these occurrences of the phrase, the last days. So we've talked about that in the past, not very recently as a matter of fact, that we have looked at all those expressions, and what we discovered there is that that phrase, the last days, refers far more often to the last days of the old Jewish system, the last days of Moses' law, the last days of the old covenant, which was a weaker covenant, an incomplete covenant, an inadequate covenant, one that God had always intended to replace with the fullness of the covenant that you and I appreciate and enjoy so much. He was to replace the old covenant with a new, and that Jewish system of animal sacrifice with, of course, Christianity. And so we talked about that last days before, but tonight, as you can see from the sheet that I've handed out, we want to look at the second phrase that most people associate with the last day, that they associate then with the great day of hope, in which, as the angels promised in Acts chapter 1 at verse 11, that we will see Him return in just the same way as the apostles had watched Him go into heaven. So we know that there is a time promised when the Lord will return. In Acts chapter 1, it's very apparent that His transformed body, after He had risen from the dead, ascended, His feet left the ground, He went up into the sky. He will return one day, according to that promise, in just the same way. And so it's that picture of that promise that most people in our culture today, in the United States today, associate with both the phrase, last days, as well as this one, the day of the Lord. And so tonight, we are picking up with kind of the companion expression, the day of the Lord, but hopefully as you scan down through these already, you're beginning to recognize that some of these verses we've talked about, many of them in fact, in the course of our Wednesday night studies. And what we discovered about the last days, and you're seeing as you look at the sheet I've handed out, is that the day of the Lord very frequently, in fact, I'd go so far as to say, to my knowledge, I believe there's really only one possible exception in all of our Bibles, Old Testament or New. It refers, this day of the Lord, always to an unwelcome thing, a disastrous thing. It's not an appealing thing that we're looking forward to. It is a threat that the Lord states in no uncertain terms is to be avoided at all possible, if at all possible. Now, obviously, none of us can avoid the final judgment, the last coming of our Lord. It's not one that we can escape somehow. And so there's an inevitable day of the Lord in which punishment will come upon all the lost. But the big question for us tonight is whether or not this particular expression, as it's used in Scripture, should always just automatically flip the switch in our heads that when I see it, it's talking about a global destruction of the entire universe, so that there will be no more solar system. All things will come to an end. And we then, who are faithful, hopefully will go to heaven. We'll meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with Him. This is what we want to contemplate here this evening, that expression, Day of the Lord. At least, brethren, we want to be careful never to apply that expression to thoughts of a final judgment if God didn't intend it in any given passage. So, hopefully the one that will immediately be most familiar to you, I think, from the Old Testament passages that I give you is from Isaiah chapter 13. I've had reason to refer to that not only on our Wednesday nights and our chronological studies, but on other occasions, as Isaiah 13, brethren, is an extremely helpful chapter in giving us keys on how to understand biblical prophetic language. Often was referred to as apocalyptic language, these expressions that are so overwhelming and powerful and dramatic, statements like you have here in Isaiah chapter 13, at verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will fall limp, every man's heart will melt, they'll be terrified. Pain and anguish will take hold of them. They'll writhe like a woman in labor. They'll look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Well, verse 6 had the phrase, the day of the Lord, and we've read through verse 8. Verse 9 has it again. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. And He'll exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and the base, the haughtiness of the ruthless. Now we've read verses 6 through 11 in seeing apocalyptic language. Sun, moon, and stars are all affected. Well, surely this should be taken literally, and it should be understood, very physically, and therefore is an end times picture of the universe, isn't it? Well, of course not. And as a matter of fact, very dramatically so. We are so strong, and committed to the idea that you study a passage in its context. You don't just lift verses out and assign meanings to them, however popular they may be. You recognize that in the passage, in the context, in the surrounding material, most often the Lord will interpret it for you, which is why I put that verse 17 up there at the end. In verse 17, as this continues, He says, behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold. Their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity them. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. How did the chapter start? In verse 1, the oracle concerning Babylon, not the planet, not the solar system, not the universe, not the end of all things material. Babylon. This is why chapter 13 of Isaiah is so critically important. It uses these apocalyptic expressions. But it also tells us directly in the first verse what we're talking about. And these expressions then are understood figuratively because the Lord is telling us it is about the invasion of the Medes and Persians upon Babylon, which took place in 539 B.C. under the rule of Cyrus the Persian. So we have the inspired interpretation. The context is telling us. The brethren, in our culture, here in the United States of America, our friends and neighbors have just gone mad for these last days ideas. And they very willy-nilly seize upon these passages. Surely you've heard somebody go to Isaiah 13 and say that the passage is talking about the end of the world. It's not. They lift these passages out of context. But it is of interest. So if we can fortify ourselves, make sure that we really have a much more thorough understanding of this kind of terminology, and especially if we can make some notes in our Bibles and tuck it away, these references in our heads, we'll be able to help the people about us who are fascinated by end times theology these days, to see that they'd been misled. All these denominational churches and Left Behind and Late Great Planet Earth Before It, going all the way back to the 70s and all that stuff. Is that, brethren, it's just pop tripe is what it is. Got nothing in the world to do with anything the Scriptures actually teach. But people are interested. So you can start where they start and help them to see the passages. Isaiah is a great and important key. So the next one, though, that you see, well, one more thing I wanted to point out. I wish I had highlighted it better before I printed this. I only recognized how helpful it would have been after I'd already, you know, gone to press. But right now, if you have a pencil or a pen, grab that thing very quickly. Let me show you something all at once here that then we'll see as we go through these succeeding verses is once more tremendously important. In Isaiah 13 and verse 6, the first verse I read tonight that uses that expression, the day of the Lord, what do the next two words say? Is near. Now, brethren, those words were uttered by Isaiah some 750 years before Jesus was born. 2,750 years ago. Who thinks that 2,700 years is near? Well, if you do, I've got a dictionary I'll give you for free. You won't even have to buy it. But you need to do some vocabulary work on the word near. That doesn't ever suggest 2,750 years. So not only in the context, we have him telling us which nation will be destroyed. We are learning then, after the first verse, that this kind of language is referring to the destruction of a nation, not the planet. And then we are told in the 17th verse what nation it is that will do the conquering. And these people are being warned, it is near, and Isaiah lived to see it. So, brother, it was near because it would take place within the lifetime of those people. Circle, now you've got your pencils out, the word near in Isaiah 13, verse 6. But please note, it appears twice in Ezekiel chapter 30, that fourth reference. So circle that word near twice in Ezekiel chapter 30. Circle it in Joel chapter 1, verse 15, the next verse. Circle it in Joel 2, verse 1, right at the very end of that next verse. Skip down to Joel 3, a couple of lines, and it's there, right after the day of the Lord again. It's near in the Valley of Decision. Drop down to Obadiah. Only got one chapter, so it's only got, you know, verse, no chapter reference there. But that 15th verse of Obadiah says that the day of the Lord is 2 millenniums away, right? 2,700 years away. Because it's near on all the nations. So the nations that he's dealing with, every one of them, is going to see the day of the Lord near, not a future reference to the end of the universe. Zephaniah is the next verse. Zephaniah 1 verse 7 has the word near. And lastly, a few verses later in Zephaniah 1:14, near is the way the verse begins. It is the great day of the Lord, which has the expression day of the Lord, in fact, twice in that verse. So as we're going down tonight, I obviously don't have time to go through all of these passages, but I am going to go through the ones that use that word near. That's also a great key. If you have time references in the passage, brethren, they're believable. You can build on that foundation. Now, whatever language the Lord uses, right up to and including the heavens, stars falling out of the heavens, if he says it's near, then it's near. The time limits that are given are not figurative. The expressions about what will happen may be, but time is very concrete. If it's near, well, then it's not far. So, the next thing we want to look at then is Ezekiel chapter 13. In Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 13th chapter, verses 5 and 6. You have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. Now we're dropping into a context, and time is my enemy as always, but what he's talking about is this wall you built is not enough. You didn't build it to stand up on the day of the Lord. When the day of the Lord comes, your wall's going to fall there around the house of Israel. Verse 6, they see falsehood and lying divination who are saying, the Lord declares, when the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. In the context, false prophets are lying to the people, are telling them they've got nothing to fear. And Ezekiel is saying, your wall is not going to stand. These prophets are wrong. They don't represent me. Now, to skip over to verses 15 and 16 in that chapter, thus I shall spend my wrath on the wall and on those who have plastered it over with whitewash. And I shall say to you, the wall is gone and its plasterers are gone. And what is he doing? He's giving us a figurative expression about false prophets who want the people to believe that they've got nothing to fear whatsoever. Their wall will save them. So with their prophecy, it's as if they're out there with their brush whitewashing the wall, covering up all of its cracks and loose stones and weaknesses, and trying to get the people to believe that they ought to trust in that wall. And they're liars. They're false prophets. They're misleading this people. We've got a problem with a physical wall. Now, let's continue in Ezekiel. I realize there's quite a few chapters, but jump over now to Ezekiel chapter 30. Ezekiel 30 and at verse 3. It's here. Ezekiel 33. The day is what? It's near. Even the day of the Lord. A second time, what does he declare? It's near. It'll be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. A sword will come upon what? Egypt. This day of the Lord is a judgment against Egypt. Anguish will be in Ethiopia. There's a second nation that's going to be suffering here. When the slain fall in Egypt, they will take away her wealth and her foundations are torn down. Is that the end of the universe? No. No, it's the end of Egypt. It's the end of Ethiopia. They're having a problem there with their wealth and foundations being torn down like that wall we were talking about earlier. Skip on down to verse 10. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, I will also make the multitude of Egypt cease. And he does the same thing in Ezekiel that he did in Isaiah 13. He tells you what nation will do the destruction by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So, brethren, it's really pretty easy in most cases if you just read the whole chapter. Now, take for instance the bulletin this morning. All I'm asking is that you read 1,000 pages this week. Well, I left a few out. You know, it's 10:27 and 10:41. But I'm sure I've told you before, I had an old teacher many, many years ago, and he would, you know, say the answer to a question or whatever, well, you know, it's, your answer is over in, you know, Zephaniah chapter 10 and somewhere around verse 6. And then he paused for effect and he would say, read the whole book, it'll do you good. Okay. But that's the way it is, at least with a chapter. If you're looking at a passage in Scripture, somebody's saying, there it is, you'll end of the world. And so and that expression always and only refers to the end of the universe. And it's not so. If you just read the verses at least in the chapter itself. So Ezekiel does exactly the same thing that Isaiah did. Now the focus for tonight, and really the reason why I brought all of this up tonight, maybe wondering, well, this is kind of disconnected from everything else we've been doing, but for this week, in pages 10:27 through 10:41, you will find the book of Joel. So, tiny little book, it's only got three chapters, but it is a pivotal book, because God speaks a prophecy to him that is not near. In one place he uses the expression. And so we're going to be talking about that. You'll see in chapter 3 the word near is used, if you circled it on your papers, I suggested. But not in the early going. So it's tough to find, I know, but open your Bibles there and see if you can come up with that tiny little book of Joel. Now, right after your major prophets, okay, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, you've got Amos, Hosea, and then Joel. So not real huge books there, but in that immediate area after Daniel, you'll come across Joel. Hosea, Joel, Amos after Hosea before and tucked away there. Now, and I come on over to the first chapter then. Again, we just have to skip around. I wish I could lay out the context. We'll do that on Wednesday night for you. But in the first chapter, verse 15, alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is what? It's near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. But notice again, and this is becoming quite the theme, in verse 15, what's the first word? Alas. Isn't anybody going to get good out of this day of the Lord? These days of the Lord are universally something you do not want. Even if you believe the prophet and you escape the city so that you are not killed or captured. Is it a good thing if Eugene burns to the ground tomorrow and you're left alive? We should be sore tempted to think it would have been better if I had stayed home and just died. I'm starting over again with nothing. This day of the Lord is endlessly associated with something that whether you are good or evil, it's bad. You don't want to be a part of it. So you don't find in these day of the Lord passages any statement about how great it'll be for the faithful. Really, in the last day, the last day, then they're really good stuff for you and for me who are faithful to our God. Let's never forget that. There's a pattern that's developing in this discussion, particularly in the Old Testament, and while we'll not have the time to dig around in it much, maybe we ought to remember that when we come into the New Testament as well. That very same passages that we found in the Old are being quoted in the New. Perhaps, even if they have amazing language about falling stars and constellations, we might understand them to be speaking of the invasion of one nation coming to destroy another because of its unfaithfulness, but not eradicating or obliterating the universe. So in Joel chapter 1 and verse 15, alas! For the day of the Lord is near, whatever he's talking about is not far off, and it'll come as destruction from the Almighty. Now you go to chapter 2 and verse 1, blow a trumpet, where? In Zion. That's where the problem's coming. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain, that's in Jerusalem. Let all the inhabitants of the land where the Mount Zion is in Jerusalem, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it's what? Chapter 2. It's near. Okay, again, it can't be an end of the world passage. And in chapter 2, as you come to verse 11, Yahweh utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? So once again, is there any reward involved in this day? Oh, you can't endure it. It's a terrible thing. So nobody wants this to happen. It is always associated and only exclusively with the punishment. But now, please look at Joel chapter 2 and verse 25. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust. Now this is very interesting because these are described as the invading army. So in this case, while we have this apocalyptic language, it's not talking about one nation destroying another. What is it that's near this day of the Lord? It is a locust infestation is what it was. And it decimated the crops and all that's talked about, so the people are going to be starving. The first two chapters of Joel discuss a day of the Lord that is near. And that day has to do with the famine that's coming as a punishment upon God because of the locusts that he controls and sends for that very purpose. But Joel 2.25, brethren, is pretty close to Joel 2.28. Okay? Pretty close. Now we have another day of the Lord, as you can see, on your list. So, verse 31 is the only verse I've got on the list, but we're going to start at verse 28. And here's where it's so important that you do that contextual study. Open your Bible. Look at verse 28. Only three verses earlier, we are told that what he had described as near in the first two chapters has to do with that locust infestation. But how does verse 28 open up? It will come about what? After this. that I'll pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and I will display wonders in the sky, Isaiah 13, and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood. Isaiah 13 is helping us to understand these expressions. Before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, it'll come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. There is a deliverance in this other day that comes after the one it was near in the first two chapters. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Now, brethren, another thing that's really important about context. If you read this passage quoted in the New Testament, Acts 2, as Frank so capably read this evening, if you find the same passage quoted in the New Testament, look very carefully, because the translation in Acts 2, or rather the quotation, is not exactly the same. And since it is a quotation, you need to go back and see that original. Very frequently, Bible writers use slightly different terms when they're quoting an Old Testament passage. But they're still quoting the Old Testament passage, and the Old Testament passage is still talking about the one thing that it always had been prophesying. So what I want us to get out of Joel 2:28 is it's a second day, another day, a different one than we had in the first two chapters. The first two chapters were near. At 2 verse 28, we're talking about something else now for later. And here's the key for you, if you're taking your notes. It is to link these verses in Joel 3 with Joel 2. Joel 3 comes after Joel 2. Joel 3 is a continuation of this second, other, different day, a later day of the Lord. So, look at the verses, chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, in those days and at that time, most people miss the change in the 2 days at 2:28. 3:1 is talking about this second day, not the one that was near. And it says, in the first two chapters, but it says, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Chapter 2, 28 through 32 is about Judah and Jerusalem. Chapter 3 and verse 1 is about Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 2, I'll gather all the nations, bring them down where? To the valley of Jehovah's judgment, is what Jehoshaphat means. Then I'll enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they've divided up my land. Talking about a land and a people, aren't we? And here's the big kicker in verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14, talking about the second day. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is what? Near in the valley of decision. Wait a minute, Larry, just made a big point. First two chapters talking about one day, and that day was near. Now you say in 2:28 he changes to a different day. Okay, well, fine. But he's still using the word near. Yes, but it is a different day. So, when we come finally to see Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, quoted in Acts 2, let's remember that he's not quoting the first two chapters, he's quoting the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3. Come and look now at Acts chapter 2. Because in the second day of Joel, the one that was not near for the people who got the book from Joel's hand, the second day is still said to be a near day. But in the context of the time frame that the second day of Joel is talking about. So let's see it in chapter 2. Verse 14 of the book of Acts, Peter took his stand with the 11, he raised his voice, he declared, men of Judea, and all you who live where? What did Joel specifically name in the second day that was coming? Judah and Jerusalem. Let this be known to you. Give heed to my word. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. So now, yes, we've moved about 400 years into the future from the time that Joel lived. And 400 years after Joel, he says, there'll be this other day, this second day in Judea and Jerusalem. And then, when that time comes, a judgment will be near also, but to that time. So he quotes chapter 2, 28 through 32. Be in the last days, I'll pour forth my spirit. Daughters will prophesy, young men will see vision, etc., etc. But what has he done? He has said, okay, now we've come to the time where Joel 2:28 to the end of that book is speaking of a second day, and now in our time I'm telling you, this is what Joel was talking about. So that judgment, that great and terrible day of the Lord must now be what? Near, when it's quoted in Acts chapter 2 by Peter. Now, it's been 2,000 years since Acts 2. We didn't think 2,750 years was a near thing. How about 2,000 years? Still not near, is it? The judgment that Joel mentions from 2:28 to the end of his book, and that you find quoted in Acts chapter 2, is now a near judgment as Peter quotes the book in Acts 2. It's on Judah and Jerusalem. It is not an end of the world passage. Now, with all that, we'll now close. I'm out of time, and I was going to deal with Obadiah here, but Zephaniah as well are on your sheet, so you can go ahead and work with those yourself. All I want you to remember is that in the United States of America, all of our people around us have been programmed to believe that the last days are the end of the planet, not the end of the old covenant. And that the day of the Lord has to do with judgment on the whole universe and not, you know, a local thing. And in both cases, brethren, they are wrong. Save the one possibility that is the last verse on the page I handed out. That is the only place I know that could conceivably be talking about something else when it uses that phrase, day of the Lord. So, in due time, we'll get there, probably in our New Testament studies. For tonight, we're going to sally forth now, fit for battle, aren't we? We come together on the first day of the week and worship our God. We come together here because we want to be fortified with knowledge. We want to be encouraged by each of the others present. We want to be emboldened to go out and do the work that God has assigned to this local congregation. We want to be in fellowship, in the proclamation of the gospel. People are interested in end time stuff. You got a sheet right in your hot little hands that you can take with you everywhere you go. I said, look here, wait a minute. And then you can say to them the same way I started this sermon. I want to go to heaven too. I'm ready to do away with all physicality. Surely one day there is a time when Jesus will come back through the clouds, and those who have been preparing themselves for him will rise and meet him in the air and never return. But let's prepare ourselves now to understand our Bibles properly so that I will be ready for that and not mistaken and led off into who knows what kind of denominational nonsense that is, you know, fad of the week for the current time. That said, then, it is time for us to offer that invitation as always. If you are not yet a Christian, what in this world can you be waiting for? Please, study with me. I think I can answer most of your questions, and if I can't, I'll find somebody who can. Please, come to the Lord tonight. If you're struggling, you need some kind of help in prayer, Bible study, anything, let me know. Please, just come and speak with me as now we stand, and if Bruce...